Our reading is Romans chapter 8, and a short reading, Romans 8 verse 9, and then verses 12 and 13. Romans 8 verse 9, then verses 12 and 13. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And our subject today is the mortification of sin, which I know doesn't sound much of a rib tickler when you put it that way. That's not normally the phrase we use today, but the subject is the putting to death of sin in our lives. And I therefore want to recommend a book before I sit down and we have our next sung praise. It's a book by a Puritan called John Owen, who wrote 23 volumes just like this back in the 1600s. And this one is about the mortification of sin. Now, you're probably thinking, why would I want to read this? Especially when you hear the divisions. It's on the mortification of sin, on temptation, and on indwelling sin in believers. This chap, John Owen, was a special advisor to Oliver Cromwell. He was Chancellor of the University of Oxford and preached to Parliament in those days several times, but is best known for his writings. Now, this seems a bit of a tome, but I recall reading that as a younger Christian and probably one of the best books I have ever read. And for a book still to be in print from the 1600s in 2024 is quite something. And so if anyone even wants to have a look at this and follow up on the subject, then come and see me at the end of the service. You can borrow it for a week, and then we'll lend it maybe to someone else when you're done. Right. We're continuing our studies in Romans chapter 8. You recall it is a chapter that is saturated with reference to the Holy Spirit. And we read there that the Holy Spirit becomes in us the law of the Spirit of life. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive this Holy Spirit who transforms our inner selves and therefore our outer selves, our visible and public selves. But we are asked to live and walk in response to the Spirit's presence in our hearts. And so we think of that as life in the Spirit. And we saw last week that life in the Spirit begins with where we focus our minds. The Christian's mind is so vital and important to living a life in the Spirit. Today we look at how a believer responds to sin in their lives. That's in your life and my life. Because of the law of sin and death, sin no longer reigns within our hearts and lives. It remains, but it still needs battling with. It still needs resisting. It still needs, in Paul's words, mortifying and putting to death. Now, I can imagine if anyone were to come in and they are not those with the Spirit of God in their lives, they would think, what a strange thing to be talking about, how to be a nicer people. But of course, once we receive the Holy Spirit of God, there is awakened in all of our lives a sensitivity to the things that matter to Him. They may not matter to the world around us, but if the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, we can't help but be concerned about these things and address these things. And so therefore we find ourselves awake to a whole new spiritual dimension. Paul calls it a realm of the Spirit. And so I want to look today at putting sin to death in our lives. In verse 13, we read, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And in Colossians 3, Paul puts it this way, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death, mortify these things. Now, I recall reading about this subject of the mortification of sin. I think my first dalliance was this great John Owen tome, which I'm recommending again. It's one of the greatest books we have on the subject, without a doubt. But I remember reading on this subject more recently. The writer was a missionary who had settled to work in another country and found in his new garden a shrub that bore poisonous berries. Now, it wouldn't have mattered, but he had a young son at the age where everything he found went straight into his mouth. So he set to the missionary, cutting the branches away. Some weeks later, they were back, and he cut them away again. And back they came, every time a fresh threat to his son's safety. Now, I wonder what advice some of us gardeners would give this man. I wonder. It sounds like some sort of Japanese knotweed that many struggle to control and feel that they're fighting a losing battle with. But this situation captures the teaching of these two verses that I read to you when it is applied to ourselves. First of all, there is a root, and that is the sinful nature. And secondly, it can bear poisonous fruit, and that is the misdeeds of the body. And, says Paul, we Christians must put these sinful habits and behaviors to death. And so the New Testament would say this is one of those authenticating and defining features of being alive in the spiritual realm. You're seeking to deal with those things that are frustrations and in conflict with what you know God is calling you to. Now, before we consider this theme, it's vital to keep one fact firmly in mind. We must remember that in verse 1, believers are no longer under condemnation. And so our success in this area can never become the ground of our acceptance with God. Our acceptance is by grace through faith. If we begin thinking how we perform will merit God's approval, rather than God's approval motivating how we perform, we'll not get very far. If gospel grace isn't where the power for change comes from, then all efforts to change that don't proceed from this place will simply short out the circuitry of obedience. And we'll very quickly find ourselves where we began. Remember, Christian faith isn't, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I'm accepted through what Jesus has done for me on the cross, therefore I obey. And it's this new spirit that fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Well, how are we then to put to death the misdeeds of the body that belong to our earthly natures? Well, we do it like the missionary trying to deal with the deadly shrub. We can either starve sin out, or we can cut sin out, or we can crowd sin out. Let me deal with each of those briefly in the time we have. What do I mean by saying we can starve sin out? Well, in Romans 13 and 14, Paul says, make no provision for the sinful nature to gratify its sinful desires. That is to say, deprive sin of what nourishes it. Give its sinful desires no opportunity to grow and to thrive. Now, if we go back to the missionary's shrub, it is only where it is because the conditions allow it to thrive in that place. If only he could deprive it of those conditions, If he could prevent water, light, and the nitrogen in the soil getting to the shrub, it would die. It would have to die. Now, of course, in life, this is nearly impossible. But attempts to achieve it will weaken the unwanted shrub. A row of houses in our street have had some tall trees behind them cut down, great 40-foot trees cut down. And these trees obscured the light and drew the goodness from the soil, preventing the growth that homeowners really wanted in their gardens. And implies Paul, in the gardens of our lives, in the garden that is my life and your life, we must strive to weaken and to starve the misdeeds of the body by depriving them of what nourishes them. In other words, the things that feed the mind and feed the imagination and lead you and I to sin. Now, the world is full of these encouragements to sin that titillate us and pleasure us, but also subvert us by cultivating in us attitudes and appetites that make the misdeeds of the body easier every time. Paul means if there are pleasures in our lives, if there are pastimes that we get involved in, if there are relationships that we are involved in or settings that we know are detrimental to our spiritual health and we have a choice to enjoy them or to avoid them, says the Apostle Paul, and in so doing, make less provision for the sinful nature to gratify itself. And you see, in this way, we starve sinful habits and starve sinful behaviors of the oxygen or the nitrogen, if you like, that are needed for them to live. Now, how important and how practical this is. I've shared with you, I think, several times my first minister. He was a man from Glasgow, although in fact he ministered on the south coast of England, and how that he used to set off each morning to get the newspaper. But the shop that he went to get the newspaper had been bought over by another family who decided that they would fill the top shelf of the shops with all these dodgy magazines. And of course, the pictures on the fronts of the magazines were very salacious and very tempting. And I remember the minister sharing with the congregation that he actually came to the point where he decided to walk twice as far for the morning paper to avoid that shop, because he knew when he went to that shop, he would be tempted to look at those magazines. And of course, being fallen like the rest of us, he did look at the magazines, got the paper, and left feeling that in fact he had let the Lord down and let himself down. And all he had done was provide for what would, as it were, make he was making provision, if you like, for the sins of the flesh. Now, this seems a minor thing, but of course, it applies to all of us in some way. Pleasures, pastimes, setting, or people that we find when we're with, all we're done is drawn away, as it were, to sin when we know we would rather not do that, but please our Lord. And therefore, we have to be discerning about this. Now, Paul isn't suggesting a Christian deprived himself or herself of the ordinary pleasures of everyday life. It's a sadness, really, that as Christians, we can sometimes come across as puritanical. It used to be that if you saw a Christian smiling, you wondered what they've been up to, because so expected was that kind of that sneer and kind of sulky look. But not at all. Paul isn't saying avoid the pleasures of everyday life. But he is saying exercise discernment. Let your profession mean something and avoid what may call it into question. How important that is, that what we say is found reflected in the lives we live and the things we're doing and the people we're with. Because if we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can't expect that same Holy Spirit to grant us life and peace when all the while we're living in contradiction to what it is he's calling us to do. So moving on, if Paul says we are to deal with sinful habits by starving them out, and that means us pondering the lives we live and the places we find ourselves, we can also, secondly, cut them out. Now, this notion is clearly present in verse 13. Paul says, put to death the misdeeds of the body. But it's in Colossians 2. The sense here is that we are to set out, resolved, to put sinful habits and behaviors to death. In other words, we are to attend to this task with determination, with energy, with effort. The image of the missionary is helpful again. Imagine the energy that he expended with every determined swing of the axe. The branches would fly into the air as he did his worst. And so implies Paul, we should take an axe, so to speak, to those habits and behaviors we know to be wrong in our lives. We are to do it with determination. We are using the words of Jesus to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. My goodness, there's resolution. There's determination. Gouge it out, throw it away. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Now, Jesus clearly isn't recommending self-mutilation, for even a one-eyed man with one hand can lust and covet and hate his neighbor. But he does insist that his followers deal as determinedly and as resolutely with sinful habits that they find in themselves. Jesus has that expectation of us, if we are those claiming to be his followers. And so the call, when reduced to its simplest form, is to say no to sin, to say no to sin. Now, we might feel, well, this is our problem. We might feel we can't. We might think, I've tried and tried and tried to be better than I am in some particular matter, and I just can't. Well, the New Testament would say, it's not that you can't. It's that you believe that you can't. But you can. Some sinful habits are devilishly hard to overcome. After years of indulging the worst in ourselves, we begin to feel, all of us, that we are hardwired to give in to particular sins. I can't for a second imagine this isn't to some extent true of all of us in this hall. Some sins have a kind of strength born of their long tenure in our lives. They've become ingrained habits that we feel we must slavishly obey. But it isn't so. It isn't so. There was a time we were slaves to sinful habits, and we may often feel that we still are, but we are no longer slaves. You see, if God has saved us, it means we are not controlled by the sinful nature. We once were, but we no longer are. That is the truth that Scripture calls us to adjust our minds to. Our old self has been crucified with Jesus. The old person in whom sin once had the upper hand, he or she is now crucified. That's what Paul is saying. So that the body where sin once reigned has been done away with. Sin is no longer our master. We have been set free and become slaves instead to God. And in a way, we're going back to what we saw last week. We are what we believe. We are what we allow the spool in our minds to keep repeating to us again and again and again. But the gospel comes along. Romans 8 comes along, and it rewrites the spool that is playing again and again and again in our minds and reminds us that we are not the people we once were before we were saved. Something incredible has happened. The Spirit of life has come to live within us. In coming, he has toppled forever the reigning power of sin, and therefore we are a changed people. And we tend to forget it, and we tend to look down on ourselves, and we're always running ourselves into the ground. And we feel, don't we, at times, we even sound to ourselves, much more spiritual and humble people by saying so. But we need to lift our vision, too, of what God has done in us and is doing through us. And that's a much, much more wonderful thing than ever the world can do. How important that is. And so, before moving on to a more positive piece of advice, I want to encourage any of us struggling with particular sins. Everything said about putting to death the misdeeds of the body, it holds true. However, we must be careful with ourselves, for that old fox, the devil, the accuser of the saints, can have a field day with some of us in this area. We need to recall that influences like upbringing and personality will make some of us more susceptible than others to certain temptations. What for some of us is merely a minor skirmish can for others among us be nuclear war. And we know how that feels. And it can leave us feeling we are more sinful, we are more broken than others around us. We wonder what it is that's wrong with me. What is it about me? Why do other people seem to be riding, as it were, the highest waves, whereas I'm struggling and I'm fighting? What is up with me? If that's you, please be encouraged. Be encouraged. Paul may say, put to death the misdeeds of the body. But he understands that we will always be putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We will not be as much like Christ as we would want this side of glory. It's not going to happen this side of glory. You might be struggling. You might be feeling you're not getting very far. But the more important thing by far is that you are struggling. You haven't given up. And if you're ever tempted to, remember, it's the fight that authenticates you. It's the battle that authenticates you as a true child of God and a true soldier of Jesus Christ. Not that you've won the war. You will not win the war this side of glory. But thanks be to God, there will come a time when we shall stand with our great commander, Jesus Christ, and the war will be over and finished and complete, and all that he has achieved through his death and resurrection, and the consequences of it for all of us will be so patently and obviously true, and we will rejoice. And on that day, and that day alone, we will look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be like him. But on that day, in the meantime, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. And our soldiery isn't conducted on a deck chair. It's conducted with a breastplate of righteousness and a spear and a helmet. It's all these things that, if you like, reflect the war and the battle that Christian people are called to. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't give up the fight. Don't throw your arms in the air and say, oh, I'm never going to get anywhere. Oh, you are going to get somewhere. But when we get to the glory, I should imagine all of us in this place will be going, grace, grace, on to it. Grace, grace, on to it. It is the work of our Savior and our Lord. Hallelujah. 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 But finally, and bear with me, I'm nearly done. If Paul urges us to deal with sin by starving it out and cutting it out, then thirdly, he urges us to crowd it out. Now, where do I get crowded out from? Well, he tells us not only to put sin to death, but positively, to cultivate sin's opposite. Cultivate sin's opposite. Now, what am I getting at? Well, here is one example, Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. Or another text is Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's asking us to crowd out sin by putting so much else that is good and positive and God-honoring in place that the weeds of sin find it difficult to take. And this is such a practical, it takes us back in a way to last week. And how a Christian should use their minds, doesn't it? You see, going back to the gardening metaphor, if you have a great open space, it will soon fill with weeds. But if you plant as much as what you want to see grow in that space, if nothing else, there is less space for the weeds to grow and other unwanted things. And so it is in our minds and lives, if we cultivate the good things, then the bad finds it harder to take. This is what the great John Owen calls the weakening of the sinful nature by the growth of positive graces. How important that is. You know, in our Bible study last Wednesday, some were sharing about, you know, texts that have touched them and moved them and are important to them. And so they write them on a little bit of paper and they put them in their pocket and they go out, as it were, into the world to do their business. But then every now and again, they'll take this text out of their pocket and they'll have a little look and remind themselves of these words and try to memorize them and then try, whether in cycling or walking, to meditate upon the truth of them. How important these things are. This is, as it were, crowding sin out by pushing God's word in. David said, what was it he said? I keep the Lord's word in my heart that I may not sin against him. This is the very same thing and how important it is. And so, now as we draw to a close, there is something I want to just remind you of, and this is so important. Christians deal with sin by the Holy Spirit. This is the unanimous statement of Scripture. We deal with sin by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:13, it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. The job is the Lord's. We are his workmanship, but we have a part to play. We determine to starve out, to cut out, and crowd out old sinful behaviors, but we do so relying upon God's Spirit in us for help and for success. And so that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 captures our part and God's part perfectly. Listen to these words. We all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the transformation here is something the Lord brings about. But we, for whom the veil of spiritual ignorance is lifted, look upon him. We lean upon him. We align our lives with his work. And in doing so, we discover his power available to us to help us in what we do. So there we have it. The mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. And we do it, as I've said, by starving or cutting or crowding it out. Now, if anything of this message has meant anything to anyone here, I urge you either to listen again or send me an email and I will return it to you, as it were, return a post, because these are such important things. What we say we believe is only as true as our life reflects that statement. Otherwise, we are confused. We are deluded. What we say we're true, if reflected in the lives we live, we do truly believe. If we say we believe and are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the while we are followers of this, that, and the other, rather than Christ, then we are calling into question our profession, and we are bringing doubt, as it were, upon ourselves before the world. These are important things. They matter supremely. And therefore, you that would live in the Spirit, I pray and I urge you to either listen again or email me to have the message sent. Go over it prayerfully. Go over the texts prayerfully so that we might not be found in the last day to have been those really who said a lot, but whose lives were in utter conflict with the things we said we believed. But hallelujah, our God is with us. And what a task to be given to give all our energies to this business of the dealing with sin in our lives, that we might glorify our Lord in heaven. Father God, we thank you for these words that are a challenge to every one of us. There is not one of us in this room, Lord Jesus, that feels we are before you what you deserve from us. We therefore confess our sinfulness and brokenness, our profound need of your grace, a fresh realization that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in you, but we pray also for a double portion of your Spirit, that the lives we live somehow are in alignment with our profession and your will and wish and purposes for our lives together. Oh, Lord, draw near to us. Help us where we're laboring under the weight of sin that seems to have defeated us. Grant us, Lord, victories. Grant us to look to you and know your grace and your enabling and your anointing, that we might know what Paul means when he says that to live in accordance with the Spirit is life and peace. Grant us that life and peace, we pray, now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our Father God, we do thank you for the time we've had together under the sound of your word. May every one of us, Lord, be impacted by what the Spirit has said to us through your word. And may our lives be enabled to adjust and align with you and bring glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.